Once you've been here forever, if you would go ahead and fill that out. Parents, how many of you have a teenager in the home? All right, raise your hand. Wow, it's a lot of them. Okay. Cody has got a new resource for you that he wanted me to let you know about. On the back table back there, on the welcome table, there is something they've got called the Parents Page. Now, how many of you are kids stuff age? You have elementary school children in your house, okay? All right, a lot of those come to the early service because they didn't go to our kids stuff. But if you are not coming in to our kids stuff at 10 o'clock, you're missing out on a great opportunity for you and your children. Kids stuff is all built around helping parents and children to talk and for the parents to take what we learn on Sunday home and to talk about those things in the home with the children. Now, Cody, through this little tool now that he's giving called the Parents Page, we're doing the same thing with our teens. So teens, the idea is what Steve talked to the teens about this morning at 10 o'clock is all kind of summarized for you with some discussion stuff in that Parents Page on that back table. So please take that with you today if you're a teen parent and use that as a resource to talk to your teenagers about what they experienced today. But my teenager don't talk to me. Don't feel that. I know. Believe me, I know. But I can't tell you how to solve that. But take that, give it a shot. It's a good thing for you to work on around the home, and I think you'll enjoy it a whole lot. Today we're going to beginning a message series that is called simply Living a Clean Life. So during the next 3 or 4 weeks, please make sure you take a bath before you come on Sunday morning. All right, that's one thing. But what we want to talk about, we want to go back to the beginning for when we've been talking about the book of Ephesians. Now, by the time we will get to the summer, we will have been all the way through the book of Ephesians. We're in about chapter 4 right now. We're beginning at verse 17 in this particular series. And we're going to talk about what it means, in Paul's words, to live a life that is going to be a positive influence toward others. And we talk about that a lot anyway. But what I like about this particular passage is that Paul really gets down and dirty into some really key stuff. And we're going to be talking about those things very, very, very bluntly and very, very seriously over the next few weeks. And here is the question or the point that I really want us to rally around as we work together during this particular message series. And that is this, that the greatest cause in the world is changing it. The greatest cause, C-A-U-S-E, in the world is changing it. The greatest thing that you could ever be a part of doing is being called to be a part of a revolution that is designed to change the culture that is around us and to impact it positively for the kingdom of God. And that's what we're all about. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. Now, keep in mind that Ephesus, it was a town in Asia Minor that was probably the leading town there. It was the big city. It was the place where people went to do whatever they wanted to do. Literally, this was a place where anything goes. No question about it. It was a New Testament church version of Sodom and Gomorrah, if that tells you anything. Every kind of sexual debauchery, every type of perversion, every type of excess that man could think of, they could get all they wanted and more in the town of Ephesus. And so the church at Ephesus was called to a much higher level of influence and behavior. And so what would happen, we would see in the history of Ephesus, they would have peaks and valleys. The church that was founded there in Ephesus saw many people converted to Jesus Christ. But living in that culture where anything goes, the Christians, the Christ followers that made up the church, had a difficult time living out their faith, naturally so. And so Paul was continually encouraging them, trying to help them to understand how to deal with that culture. And it's very much like maybe we are today, except it may have been even a little worse right then, back in those days, in around 60 AD, for that church at Ephesus. And so a lot of the instructions that Paul gives the church at Ephesus are totally applicable to us today. We find so much application, so much camaraderie. And so I want to read to you the first three verses of this passage, verses 17 through 19, to kind of give you an idea of what he's talking about. And he says, "With the Lord's authority, let me say this, live no longer as the ungodly do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their closed minds are full of darkness. They are far away from the life of God because they have shut their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They don't care anymore about right and wrong, and they have given themselves over to immoral ways. Their lives are filled with all kinds of impurity and greed. See, Paul starts out that statement by saying this, with the Lord's authority, let me say this. And who's he talking to? Who's he writing to here? The church. This is not a general newspaper article, all right? He's writing a letter to the church, and he's saying, you all do this. Stop behaving like the ungodly, because they are helplessly confused. Confusion is something that can happen in the lives of non-believers as well as Christ followers. You see, you and I live every day in a world in which we will encounter both unbelievers and Christ followers. We will also encounter those who claim to be Christ followers, but you know, really, maybe they may not be. We'll talk about that a little bit later. What we're going to talk about today is understanding Paul's words to the church and about this thing called a descent into confusion. Watch this.
What are some of the things, maybe just immediate thoughts that come to mind when you hear the word Christianity?
I would say scary.
Scary.
Not in the sense that I'm scared of Christianity. It's the sense that people that call themselves Christians.
And they obviously talk to people who were not Christ followers, folks who didn't really want to be Christ followers. And what we learned that day, we used that in one of our innovative church community sessions where we had about 50 or so pastors and church leaders. And we actually had a panel that day of four or five agnostics, atheists. Now, let me just make you understand the difference between these two. Agnostics are those who believe in God, but they basically say, God's not involved in my life. He's not a personal God. He's out there somewhere. He doesn't really care about me. Atheists believe there is no God. And we also had some folks who had decided after professing Christ to move to a point of agnosticism. We even had that day, as I recall now, I just remembered, one of our own ladies who had grown up in our youth group, and once she had gone to college, had renounced her faith. And she was on the panel that day too. And our ground rule was that we as church leaders could not speak to those four or five panelists, but rather we had to hear them out and listen to their ideas and their thoughts. And you know what? They were genuine thoughts. And you know, the shame of that day, I believe that all of us experienced, was the fact that the common thread through each of those persons' experiences, the reasons why they had not embraced Christianity, was because of professing Christians who had let them down in their own lives. They'd each encountered people who claimed to be Christians and who had an opportunity to impact them positively, but they failed to keep commitments. They failed to be who they claimed to be. That was the tragedy of that day. And I hope your heart breaks like mine did just by seeing the video and understanding that people think like this, that their minds, as Paul was talking about here in his letter to the Ephesians, that their minds are closed to what God really wants to do in the world and in their lives. So I want us to take a look for a moment, for the next few moments, at this whole idea of the descent into confusion. Because Paul sets this passage off by basically saying that, hey, the ungodly are confused, but you know what? Those of you in the church, you're looking just like the ungodly. And you're in confusion as well. And I want us to look at some of the ideas about why there is confusion. And I want us to understand, too, that just because we claim to be Christ followers, we are not exempt to the confusion ourselves. And I want us to see some of the things as we talk today, some of the evidences of that confusion and how it can so easily creep into the lives of the Christ follower. First, I want to go back to a couple of the passages that I read. And I want us to go down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. If you've got your Bibles, go there with us. And I want us to identify four clear steps into the descent, toward the descent into confusion. Now, I want you to picture maybe a tunnel you're going down. Now, my family and I have really gotten into the show Lost. All right, I mean, how many Lost watchers do we have? Not many. I highly recommend it. And we've gone back and we started out season one. You know, we just got to the point where they blew open the hatch. All right, those of you who watch it, you know what I'm talking about. And the descent down into the island through the hatch. I want you to picture that, and I want you to think about what we're going to talk about for the next few moments as a descent into, through a tunnel, into a place called confusion. And I want us to understand that this confusion, this place of confusion, is a place that is real. It is a place that is somber. It is a place that is tragic. Paul says in verse 18, their closed minds are full of darkness. They are far away from the life of God because they have shut their minds and they've hardened their hearts against Him. Now, that verse right there is a killer, and let me tell you why. It identifies the first two steps of the descent into confusion. The first one is this. It is minds closed to the reality of Christ. What we saw in the video a few moments ago are minds that are closed to the reality of Christ at this point in their lives. They're not willing to say, yeah, Jesus is someone who cares about me, and he's someone who it is worth giving my life to. They're not willing to say that. Their minds are closed to the reality of Christ. Our minds close when we come upon a situation where we just say, I'm going to shut down. Husbands and wives, have you ever shut down with one another? Have you ever just said, I'm going to cease communication with you? I'm kind of mad about something. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But you know, there's something here, there's something you did, there's something you said, there's something that's going on in you that makes me just want to close my mind towards you. I know our teenagers probably experience relationships in school, as all of us do, whether we be in school or work or whatever. We shut our minds toward other people. Why? Because we don't like something that has gone on. Paul says they have shut their minds. Minds that are now closed to the reality of Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot penetrate minds that will not accept thoughts about Him. Oh, He can. He can break them down. But you know what? The beauty of the Christian walk is He gives us a free will. And if we want to shut our minds and leave them there, God will allow us to do that. The second step into the descent of confusion or into confusion is this. There are stifled emotions preventing a true relationship with Christ. Stifled emotions. See, when we close our minds, the next thing that gets closed are the emotions. Every relationship is about emotion. Let's go back to our husband and wife analogy. When we shut our minds, when we shut our spouses off, what we do next is we shut them off emotionally. The romantic recovery takes a whole lot longer when we've decided, I'm not going to hear what you have to say. Now, we have shut down emotionally at times ourselves, my wife and I, in what will be 25 years in May. We have done that. Fortunately, those times are fewer and further between now than they've ever been. But whenever that happens, not only do our minds get closed to even wanting to think about each other mentally and communicate with each other mentally, we lose the emotional touch. We lose the emotional contact. Paul refers to this in the idea of a relationship with Jesus as the ungodly, the confused, having hardened hearts. Now let me explain to you the gravity. Now, I'm not talking about the force that keeps us down. I'm talking about the severity, the serious nature of the idea of hardened hearts in Scripture. Almost every time we see the phrase hardened heart or hardened mind, it refers to a situation in which people have gone so far in rejecting the idea of a relationship with Jesus Christ that God says, okay, you've gone too far. I'm not going to come after you anymore. But Bud, that sounds so unmerciful, does it? When we have a free will to choose in the first place to follow Him? I mean, how many chances, parents, do we give our kids? Do we, you know, let them go forever before they do something that we think they should do? Hardened hearts in Scripture almost always refer to people whose minds and whose emotions have been closed off and shut down to the idea of Jesus Christ. So much to the point at which God says, okay, you've chosen your way. I'm going to choose not to pursue you anymore. Now, is that person hopelessly lost? I don't know the answer to that question. Is it possible that something can happen in their lives where they can turn around and they can build a relationship with Christ? I don't know. I think so. But I think it's awfully hard at that point for that to happen. It's awfully difficult. Hardened hearts, closed minds are terms and terminology in Scripture that communicate a very serious situation. The next verse that we see in verse 19, Paul says, they don't care anymore about right and wrong. They've given themselves over to immoral ways. Their lives are filled with all kinds of impurity and greed. Now the word, as we go back to this idea of hardened, has to do with blindness. All right? And that leads to the third and fourth steps that we see. But let's analyze that word, hardened, first. The Greek word for that is a word that goes like this, porosis. Porosis, P-O-R-O-S-I-S. And the meaning of the word porosis means simply stupidity. Callousness is another word that fits it. Stupidity and callousness. And then the word today would mean obstinate. It would mean be rejected, to be stubborn. It means to be as hard as a stone, to be unfeeling and difficult. It means standing in opposition to someone else. Now, how many of you know someone like that? You would say, that's just that person. That just describes them to a T. That's them. The fact is, probably every one of us knows somebody like that. The fact is that some of us are like that ourselves. Because Paul's word says that just as the ungodly are confused, those of us within the church can be confused as well. So the third step of the descent into confusion are attitudes of apathy toward Christ's standards. Here's what I mean by that. When our hearts are hardened and when our minds are closed to Christ, we don't really care a lot about what He expects of us. Does that make sense? Why would we? Just as when during a marital spat or a relational spat with someone else, a parent-child kind of thing, the parent gets so mad at the child or the teenager that what happens? They don't want to hear anything the teenager has to say. And so why should we care when we're at that point we shut them off? Should we really care about what they think? When we shut Jesus out of our lives, should we even really care about what He thinks? When we do that, we adopt standards of behavior that are not of God. For example, we do things like this. Well, you know, I know I shouldn't be doing that, but look at such and such over there. I'm still better than they are. Have you heard that one? Yeah, have you done that one? I guess I have too. Yeah, as long as I'm not as bad as, I gossip by my locker, but I don't gossip nearly as bad as Genevieve over there. I just made that up. I don't know if anybody even names their kids that name anymore. Does anybody even know anybody named Genevieve? I've just seen it on TV. You know somebody. Isaac's fiance is named Genevieve. That's good. But I'm just joking. Here's the point. The fact of the matter is, we make up our own standards. We make up our own rules. And when we do that, we lose sight of what God wants. The fourth step into confusion, the fourth step of the descent into confusion, is a lifestyle that enables moral decline. The lifestyle that enables moral decline. Because now my standards are all messed up. When I'm by the water cooler and I encounter a member of the opposite gender at work and I begin start feeling something there, instead of doing the smart thing and running, going back to my desk, I'll allow the temptation maybe. I'll flirt with it a little bit. I'll flirt with it. And you know what I'll say all along? Oh, I can handle it. I can deal with this. I'm not. It's not going to go anywhere. And before we know what's happened, adultery's taken place. The marital relationship has been crippled. Because why? Because we've allowed ourselves to enter into a lifestyle that enables moral decline. The applications are numerous. You can think about anything. And the things that we allow to happen when we allow ourselves to move into confusion are only destructive. They are only going to kill in the end. And you know whose purpose we're fulfilling when we allow that to happen? Not God's, but Satan's. We're playing right into his hands. Well, I want to change gears a little bit and talk about how this all comes to play in the lives of Christ followers. We were fortunate enough to start a new chapter of the Innovative Church Community this week in the Charlotte area. And on Thursday, we had a day with a pastor named Jim White. Jim is the pastor of Mecklenburg Community Church in Charlotte, a church of about 5,000. And just a guy who, he's been here before with some for an event with church leaders here at Integrity. And he just has an incredible way of talking about the culture and helping people to understand what the culture is really about and how we can diffuse that culture and how we can impact that culture. Well, Jim, in his talk, put into my mind, helped me shape some things in my mind that I've been thinking about for a long time, that I've been frustrated about. And to be honest with you, that many of you have expressed frustrations with me, or not with me, but to me, well, maybe with me, or to me about. All right? And it was kind of like a congealed salad. You know those congealed salads, the things we did Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? I think the best I can tell with these things, and I love them, particularly the orange ones and the green ones, all right? And my sister-in-law makes a mean green one, all right? I don't know what's in it. It's green, but it tastes good. I hope it's the right stuff. But you know, that as I understand it, the idea of the congealing of the salad, or the congealing, whatever the proper terminology is that somehow whoever fixes it does whatever it takes to make that thing hold together. And it's got oranges in it, it's got cranberries in it, it's got marshmallows in it, all kind of different stuff. And the congealing of it, sounds gross, doesn't it, guys? It's really good, it's really good. And it holds together. It's like a big old ball of Jell-O. You can probably play basketball with it. But, you know, it's good. And what Jim's talk for me did this week, it congealed those things that I've been thinking about. And I just want to share some of them with you today because I believe that the three things we're going to talk about now are three unhealthy trends among Christ followers that are evidence of us falling down that tunnel of deception and leading to the descent of confusion. The first one of those I like to call the upside down life paradigm. The upside down life paradigm. Now, what do I mean by that? The upside-down life paradigm, I think, is characterized by a system of cultural priorities that we have overlaid on our lives. A system that is totally antithetical or opposite to the cause of the kingdom of Christ. Let me go back and say something again that I said a few moments ago before the video. There is no greater cause in the world than changing it. And what we've allowed to happen in so many of our lives is that we have taken the world's priorities and we have said, those are the set of priorities that I am going to adopt for my life. Yeah, I'll be a Christ follower on Sunday. I'll be a Christ follower when I go to my small group, maybe, if we even go to that kind of trouble. But the rest of the time, pretty much, I'm going to do what everybody else does. Here's the point. Culture has devalued the cause of Christ. Jim talked about a conversation that he had with a leader who made this statement. He says, Jim, I often wonder if youth soccer hasn't become one of the causes of the death of the family that we're going to see in the future. And that hit me because I used to do youth soccer. And he said, made this point, He said, you know, I talk to my people and none of them can do anything at church anymore because they're all busy going to the soccer field. And he said, so I asked him, I sat down with a couple of parents and said, what's it like when you do the soccer thing? Now, some of y'all might not come back because you get mad at me. That's okay. No, it's not okay. Talk to me. I'm with you because I did this. This is a lifestyle that I led for a while. And he said, well, this is what we do. We rush home from work. We got to get the kids. They got to get their homework real quick, or maybe they don't get their homework at all. And he says, we got to jump in the car, and we got to go through a fast food joint to get a quick bite to eat. And then we got to get to the soccer field 15 to 30 minutes early before the game. And then we sit there and we watch our kid play during the time. And then, you know, by the time the game's over, we got to hurry up, rush him in the car, get him back home, get him to bed because it's school night. Does that sound reasonably familiar as it does to me? All right? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And he says, you know, I wanted to ask the question, wouldn't your family be just better off to just schedule a family night? Because you're sitting there, you're rushing. You're watching. You're not talking. Nothing wrong with doing it, you know, but we can take it to extreme. He says, how much better would we be if we just scheduled that time for real family time? And I don't know. It's just a thought that I'd share. I'm not pulling a judgment either way on that because some of you I might have led into that lifestyle as I coached your kids at some point. But it was certainly a challenging thought. One that's got to cause us to pause and ask where our priorities are. You see, our goal has got to be to build a culture that elevates Christ's expectations above the expectations of the world. You see, parents, our job, I think sometimes what we wind up doing is we misunderstand our role as parents, and I'm guilty of this too. We often become the enablers of the spoiling of our kids, when in reality, we are to be the protectors from the spoilage of our kids. Does that make sense? We need to be protecting them. We need to be teaching them lifestyles that are not so hectic, that are centered on Christ. And yet often, our actions enable the exact opposite of what we're called to do in their lives. Jesus spoke through John the Apostle. And John wrote in his first letter toward the back of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, he said, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. It's a pretty big statement. The second unhealthy trend that I think that I see has to do with something that is rearing, or that has, not to a large degree, but we need to talk about it, I think, even in our church, has begun to rear its ugly head again. And I call it the baby bottle mentality. The baby bottle mentality. Now, the baby bottle mentality, I will say, is based on something called spiritual narcissism. Now, let me tell you who Narcissus was. I believe he was in kind of like the Greek mythology kind of thing. Some of you might remember that. And he was the guy who was a really handsome dude. You know, he could have been me or somebody, you know. And what he liked to do all the time was look over into the water. And he liked to look in the water because there, guess what he would see? His reflection. And for hours upon hours, he would look at the water just so that he could admire himself. Many who claim to be Christ followers today are actually spiritual narcissists. And that baby bottle mentality is all about this word, this phrase, which is the undoing of any church leader who wants to try to grow the kingdom of God. I'm not being fed. Feed me, feed me. When you know what Jesus said? Go feed yourself. You know what the disciples, when they said, Jesus, will you feed the 5,000 who need food because it's supper time? You know what Jesus said? Go do it yourself. You find the food and you go feed them. But that's also awful harsh. Did Jesus say that? Yes, he did. Feed me, feed me, feed me, Jesus. Go feed them yourself, guys. You've been watching me. I've been teaching you. Hey, it's all there. Steve McGowan led us in a message last week where he talked about the responsibilities that we have to build community in our lives, to study God's Word, to pray. He did a wonderful job of reminding us of the realities of our own responsibility. We do those things so that we can do what? So that we can feed others. The way to be fed is to feed others. That was Jesus' message. What are you doing to feed someone else? Because if you're insisting on seeing the church as something that is there to feed you, and you think of Sunday morning as your Sunday morning, as your filling station, that is it. That's all I need. And Stephen and Bud and Steve and Rick and everybody else is to give it. And Cody, they're to give everything we need spiritually. And I tell you, you're a spiritual narcissist. It's exactly what you are. You might as well just find a pool of water and look over into it and gaze upon your countenance. Because really that's what you're doing from a spiritual perspective. We have responsibilities, folks, as believers, that go beyond what happens on this campus on Sunday morning. You have responsibilities of things that need to happen in your home. We do kids stuff to help you with that. We do the parents page with the teenagers to help us do that. Are you holding up your end of the deal? Now, I can say that I know from my relationships with many of you that many of you are, and you do. And that's awesome. For you, just take this as an admonition to kick it up a step and to continue doing it. But for those of us who are not getting it done because we got our priorities upside down, or because we think that the church should exist for me, and we think that the church is for me rather than the church being me. You got that? You got some changes that you got to put in your life. Well, when we come and we say, I'm coming to get everything I need on Sunday morning or whatever, that's not only spiritual narcissism, it's spiritual laziness. It says that we're not willing to do the work that Steve told us about last week. Jesus was on the side of the lake of Galilee after he had been resurrected. And this was one of his last post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. He was on the shore cooking breakfast. And the disciples had decided, not all of them, but a few of them, Peter and a few of his close followers, and they didn't know what else to do. So they said, we're just going to go back to fishing. That's what we were doing before Jesus found us. We're going to go back to fishing. And so they go out and fish. They're fishing on the lake at night. Okay? And they hadn't caught anything. And they see Jesus on the shore. Jesus tells, hey, buddy, they didn't know who he was. Throw your net on the other side and see what happens. Well, you know the story. They caught fish. Peter realizes who Jesus is, jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. Okay, Mr. Impulsive, right? Mr. Impulsive. And he was, by the way, a guy who Jesus would build the New Testament church upon. Okay, upon his shoulders. Okay, Mr. Impulsive. And so they get to shore and they eat with Jesus. And Jesus goes into this little dialogue with Peter and he says this. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Jesus repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. Once more, Jesus asked him, "Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Folks, how do you get fed? By feeding others. Let me tell you what Paul wrote. I'm sorry, I said Paul. The writer of Hebrews, who we don't know who it is. Many think that it was Paul, but it may not be him. It probably was not him. He wrote this in Hebrews chapter 5. "You have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you..." Now, just think about in your mind, how long have you been a Christian? Just don't shout it out. How long have you been a Christ? How long have you professed to be a Christ follower? Let me put it that way. And let me tell you what he says. He says, "You've been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. You are like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. And a person who is living on milk isn't very far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves..." Who have trained themselves to recognize the difference between right and wrong and then to do what is right. So what's it all about, folks? It's all about learning the principles that Jesus gives us and living out those principles, understanding what's wrong and right and doing it. So much of the Christian faith is about just do it. Just do it. Well, the third trend, as we close, is what I call the church is for me outlook. We kind of touched on it a minute ago. The church is for me outlook. This is a self-centeredness that turns us individually and collectively inwardly focused. You see, here's the point. Why don't we ever ask the or make the statement, "Hey, the church is me"? And if I see myself as part of the church, and if I agree that the church should be on a mission to change the world, then doesn't that mean that I myself should be a part of that mission? And should I not be changing the world? See, it's a perspective thing. It's clearly a perspective thing. In Philippians, "When you do things, do not let selfishness or pride be your guide. Instead, be humble and give more honor to others than to yourselves. Do not be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of others." That's what it means. That's what it means to really understand what church is all about. That's how we should live. Let me give you some of the attitudes of the "church is for me" crowd. Okay? Here's some of the sayings or some of the things that may not be said that go on in the minds and the mouths of those who follow this philosophy. After a few weeks away, nothing's wrong, just been a little bit lazy maybe. Somebody says, "Well, nobody's called me. Sorry." Now, if you got something going on in your family you need somebody to know about, you know, Steve talked about the need for you to get engaged in community. And when, you know, you're engaged already with someone in small group, ministry team, life transformation group, etc., I hate to use the word smaller, but you understand what I mean in terms of numbers, a smaller version of church. And that's where your source of community should come. Now, if you got something going on, please tell us, let us know so that we can respond to you. But if you're just lazy for a while, don't say, "Well, nobody's called me." Well, you ain't been here. I got a good comeback for that. Here's another one. "Hanging only with folks you know at church rather than looking for new folks who need a touch." We've battled this for years. "I don't want to talk to people because if I say, 'Are you new here?' they say, 'I've been here 5 years.' I'll be embarrassed." Be embarrassed. I'm saying this to everybody. I did this in the early service and in this service. It's okay to do that. So if somebody asks you, "Hi, I want to talk to you, I want to meet you," and if you've been here 5 years and you're offended, get over it. And say to them, "Yeah, I've been here 5 years, but thank you for asking," because that's what Jesus would want you to do. That's your response when somebody comes to you and says that. Here's another example of the Churches for Me outlook. Where is that pastor? He needs to be at everything. And so do those elders, and so do those staff. How dare they not be here? Here's another one. I'm not going to get involved in that ministry at all. Let somebody else do it. Grimy teenagers. Grimy children. Expect me to mess with them. Somebody else will do it. Y'all don't know that people say that about y'all, do you? They really don't. I just made it up. Yeah, we know. We know. We know. Somebody else will do it. I won't, because somebody will. Can I challenge you with this? If you ever say that, chances are nobody else will, because you're the one who's intended to do it. Here's another one. We care more about the people outside the doors than those of us inside here. Well, I got one response to that. Duh. That's it. Grow up. Get a life. Because when you're called to be a Christ follower, you're called to be a part of the group that is to care for those who are out there. You got it? That's all there is to it. Let me say this. You've got all of eternity to worship. Now, you better be doing it here, okay? We've got all of eternity to grow in Christ and get more spiritually mature, okay? So you need to do that here, because it's going to continue on in eternity. But let me tell you something. When you get to eternity, there is one thing you ain't going to be able to do, because they ain't there in heaven. You will not be able to reach the lost in heaven. You can worship all you want. You can grow spiritually. You can be fed all you want. But you cannot reach lost people, because they ain't going to be there. By that time, you know where they're going to be? Somebody hadn't reached them, they're going to be in hell. Damned to an eternal destination. Are we, as the church, on a mission to change the world, or are we just a group, a community with a Christian focus? That sounds so good, doesn't it? It does, but unfortunately, that's not what we're primarily called to. We're primarily called to change the world. And we got to live a clean life in order to be able to do that. Because those people that you saw on video a few moments ago, the people that let them down the most were those who professed to be Christians. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition. You must shoulder your cross. You must follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life." I believe these last two trends we talked about, the baby bottle mentality and the Churches for Me outlook, are the two things that have basically rendered the church almost ineffective in the 20th and 21st centuries. We've bought into the idea that it's for me, that it's all about me. God's desired movement for us is to get out of this confusion, this state of confusion, and to move to clarity. His desired movement for me is to move out of this confusion and into something called clarity, where we understand and we see exactly what it is that God wants us to do. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 20 and following, "That isn't what you were taught when you learned about Christ. Since you have heard all about Him and have learned the truth that is in Jesus, throw off your old evil nature and your former way of life, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception." And in the following verses, he goes on to tell us how to move into clarity. There is no greater cause in the world than changing it. No greater cause. We're on the same team. We've got to get in the game. We've got to get in the game. There is a culture that you and I are confronting every day that needs the influence of Christ followers. Not a culture that we should be complacent just to blend into, but rather a culture that we need to impact and influence. And we need to bring it more into line with the kingdom of God. Are you a part of that? Are you a part of that? Let's pray. Father God,